All right. Here's what we're up to. We are studying our way through a list of things that would indicate that we are very close to the coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm always tempted to go back through the list again, and I'm going to resist that again tonight. But the last thing we did, we just left a few little loose ends, and I just want to tie them up, if I could, real quickly. And then we're going to go on to the other one tonight that we're going to deal with. But we're looking at 20 reasons, 20 indications, whatever you want to call it. Signs would not be the right word. The Lord doesn't give Gentiles signs. But if you're paying attention, there are certainly indications, some evidence, that when Christians say the Lord is coming soon, it is not just a pipe dream. We're not, it's a reality. Can we absolutely know that for sure? Yes. And there are certain evidences of that. Well, the last one that we dealt with over the previous few Wednesday nights was the worldwide rise in anti-Semitism, the hatred for Israel, the hatred for the Jew. There's always been an undercurrent of that from the beginning, from the time of Abraham. So it's not a new thing, but now it's a global thing. Now it permeates much of the world, and it's starting to creep into even our own government and its policies. People are more and more against Israel. More and more, especially, it's almost like an inverse, or whatever that is, an opposite and equal reaction. As Israel prospers, the world hates her more. As Israel is victorious, the world hates her more. You know, if something bad happens, the world is a little sympathetic. You know, when Hitler put 6 million of them in gas ovens in World War II, the world was sympathetic briefly for, a short period of time, just long enough for God to get them back to the land and get that ball rolling. But whenever Israel is prosperous, whenever Israel is strong, whenever Israel is, beating her enemies, then everybody hates her. You know, America could be victorious and, the world, or at least a part of the world, would probably applaud. Nobody applauds when Israel wins a battle. Nobody applauds when Israel actually has some success in defeating or undermining her enemies. Nobody's happy about that. Not even our government. You know, Israel has some success and our president starts warning them, chill, take it easy. Don't go too far. Don't overdo this. You know, can you imagine anybody in the world telling America that? You know, if we were suddenly victorious in a war against an enemy that's already vowed to destroy us and wipe us off the map, and we have some success, and some other power say, the United States, now take it easy. You did a little too well there. It's insane. But anyway, the world gets away with it, and Israel just suffers through all of that. But it's rising. And so the last thing that we were talking about on that subject, we were talking about that war in Psalm 83, and you know what? Did I even bring those notes? Because that's what the notes from last Wednesday night, and I had three last scripture verses. You know what? I didn't bring them. All right, we're not going to tie those loose ends up. Forget it. Anyway, my only thought, the last note that I was going to end on with that, is that the Bible says that in the millennium, everybody's going to try to have a Jew for a friend. In the millennium, people are going to be clamoring to be a friend of that nation, to be a friend of the Jew, because the blessings of God are going to be upon them, and everyone, the world, is going to want them for a friend, and how the Lord is just going to turn that thing around. I also was just going to point out, I didn't bring those notes with me, but Matthew chapter 25, where in the tribulation, a person's salvation in the tribulation has something to do with their treatment of that persecuted nation. Because the Bible says when Jesus comes and he separates the nations into the goat and the goats and the sheep, and he says to those on one side, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me, etc., etc. You know, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And the people say, well, Lord, when did we see you naked in prison and hungry? And he says, inasmuch as you did it unto these, the least of these, my brethren, talking about his physical brethren, the Jewish people, he said, I considered it that you did it unto me. So in the tribulation, a person's treatment of Israel is a part of their salvation. And those who mistreated or neglected or persecuted the Jews during the tribulation go to hell. Read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 25. Okay, end of point 13. All right, let's go on to number 14. All right, here's number... You know what? Can somebody grab me? Because I just need this for one thing. Can somebody go grab me that that little easel? I don't know if that's in your office or in Fellowship Hall. The easel and a marker that works, okay? One out of five don't work. So if you grab one, just test it, okay? All right. Number 14. The 14th reason why we know that we are very, very near to the Lord's coming. And that is, and I'll explain this in a second. At first, you're not going to think that this is significant. But the 14th thing that I put down here is America's moral collapse. But specifically, America's moral collapse. I'm going to show you in a second, as soon as I get the board, why this is significant. But before we look at a map I'm going to draw you, turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, there are morals even among the lost. Morality is a relative thing. Morality has to do with one's own internal compass, one's own internal sense of right and wrong. Obviously, if a culture has the Word of God, then their understanding of right and wrong, it's like God put a floodlight on their conscience. In a country that has rejected or the Word of God hasn't been available to them, then their sense of right and wrong is going to be twisted. It's going to be skewed. There are going to be things that they would find acceptable that aren't acceptable to God. There might be things that they might find are evil that are not necessarily evil in the Word of God. So, but for the most part, morality is a good thing. Morality is a way that even among, the Bible even speaks about in Romans, in Romans chapter 13, about human government being a terror in a sense. God allows men to be an authority, and that authority, that societal thing where we have, where we choose men to police us. You know, every society has some form of like a control, like, or else you have anarchy and just chaos. So every society sets up its own kind of police system in a way, and sometimes that's abused. But even where it's overbearing and abusive, even there, it still has a necessary purpose, because man's nature is just to simply try to run his own show regardless of how it affects anybody around him. And if everybody did that, it would just be chaos. So society needs morality, even if it isn't biblical morality. Morality is a necessary thing. And as morality decays, and as men tolerate more and more evil in their life, and usually the more pagan a culture's religion, then the worse their morality is. There are cultures where, I mean, all kinds of things are considered okay. They're just all kinds of depravity are considered to be, you know, okay. It's acceptable in society. Where in our society, it would be absolutely, you know, people would abhor it. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, just notice, and these are important verses, but as we get closer to the coming of Jesus Christ, then that's one indication that we are near His arrival. And this it says in verse number 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, "This know also that in the last days..." And when Paul speaks about the last days, it's different from when Hebrews speaks about the last days, or Matthew speaks about the last days, or Peter or John speak about the last days. In those Hebrew, anywhere, even. All right. Thank you, brother. Thank you. but when Paul speaks about the last days, he's not speaking about the last days of Israel. But he's speaking about the last days of the church age. He was the apostle to the church. His letters are to the churches. And so when Paul speaks about the last days, he's talking about the days leading up to the rapture. Now, when the prophets speak about the last days, they're speaking about the tribulation. And when, you know, 1st or 2nd Peter speak about the last days, it's not necessarily the last days of the church, although it can be, but it's more likely and more usually the last days of the last days, meaning the tribulation. But here Paul is saying that in the last days, which would be those days leading up to the rapture, leading up to our departure. Notice what he says, perilous times shall come. So the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, things don't get safer, things don't get smoother, things don't get more, you know, peaceful. They get worse. It's a biblical principle. Everything devolves. Society is not improving, regardless of education, regardless of higher education. You could give men degrees and you could educate them about all the facts in the universe and they would still be morally depraved, right? Knowledge doesn't make a man righteous, right? A transformation of the Spirit of God on the inside is the only thing that can make him right. So we're an overeducated, immoral, pagan society. We know more and we're farther away from God than ever before. All right, so education is not the answer. But so it says as we get closer to that time, notice how Paul, the Spirit of God through Paul, tells us what our world will become more and more like. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Well, weren't they always from the beginning? Of course they were. But the obvious reference here is that the closer we get, the worse this gets. Not that it's happening now for the first time, but it gets worse and worse and worse the closer we get to the coming of Christ. So mankind gets more and more self-centered, more and more uninterested in the welfare of anybody else but himself, lovers of their own selves. I mean, that is society. And by the way, if the Spirit of God is living in you, I think the closer you and I are to God, the less like this we will be. The less like this you'll be, the more of God's Spirit you have in you. The less interested you are going to be in your own personal welfare and more interested in the welfare of somebody else, the more of God's Spirit you have in you. I mean, I know you don't get more of His Spirit, but His Spirit gets more of you. The more of you that God gets, the more interested you're going to be in somebody else's success, somebody else's spiritual welfare, and less in you. Because this is a character trait of the evil that is increasing in the last days. Lovers of their own selves, covetous, never have enough, want something more, want it bigger, want it brighter, can't live in what we used to. Do you know what the average size of a house was 30 years ago? I grew up in one. You could put the house I grew up in my living room and dining room. And, I mean, what our parents and grandparents thought was normal and was sufficient, you'd look at it today and think, well, I could never live in that. I wouldn't do that. So we're a society that we want more and more. We're never happy with what we have. I tell you what, the closer you get to the coming of Jesus Christ, you know what would be wise to do? Is start scaling back. Start shedding some of that excess stuff. Start putting some of that into the gospel. Start investing some of that in the things that God's pleased with. Give it to a missionary. I think every one of us ought to get a suitcase like Pierre and just start going house to house with our stuff. How much money could we raise for missions if we just took a day a week and just took some stuff and tried to sell it to our neighbors? Give the money to a missionary somewhere. Give it to these guys. Give it to somebody. Give it to Maurice. These guys saw it with their own eyes. That's why mission trips are so important. That's why it's so important. These guys will never be the same. They will never be the same. They'll never look at their stuff the same way. They can't ever look at your stuff the same way after you've been there. Many of you have. You can't look at your stuff the same way once you've seen how people live outside this little bubble we call America. You see how unimportant those things are. And you see how happier you would be if you could stand at the judgment seat of Christ and not have to account for all that excess luxury that you thought you couldn't do without. What a blessing it would be to just get there and pull your pockets out and have nothing left materially. You just put it all into the work of God. But it's an indication of our society that we're more and more materialistic. When a Christian is materialistic, I'm telling you this, you are not right with God. If you are in love with your stuff, you are not right with God. And I'll tell you, Christians love their stuff. And we want more and more of it. And we want the better stuff, the best stuff. We wouldn't be happy with who in the world would wear $30 sneakers today. I mean, 200, 300, 350. It doesn't matter. I'm not judging anybody, but I mean, if you can afford it, fine. Wear whatever you want to wear. But man, I saw a brother one time had some nice different looking sneakers on. How much are those? $250. What? $250 for a pair of sneakers? Are you okay? Like the world is changing so fast. You say, well, you're just an old fogey. But I remember, well, never mind. Doesn't matter. But I tell you what, there's something wrong with us. There is something wrong with us. Because you don't think you can be happy without that stuff. Your love is for those things in the world. And it's not right, because it's an indication of a spirit that is in, that's what this book is saying, that spirit that is, why does the whole world, it says in the last days, men, okay, so that means there's some common trait in mankind that causes this. What would cause this to infect the whole world? It's a spirit, spirits. So that means as we get closer to the coming of Christ, the devils are stirring up these things in mankind. And you're as likely to be affected by it because they're all around us. We swim in this soup of evil. You can be infected by it like anyone else. Just because you have the Spirit of God in you doesn't mean you can't be as worldly as a lost person. You could just be as ungodly and worldly as the lost person you work with. So, covetous, boasters. So, you know, we got to go on and on and on and on about what we've done and what, you know, so on and so forth. We can't shut our mouths. You know, it'd be wonderful if we could boast of Jesus Christ. Isn't there a song that says something about, I will boast of nothing but, anyway, when was the last time you just boasted about Jesus Christ? But we boast about, you know. Man, the big one I caught, the big one I drive, the big one I live in. You know, it's just, I did this, I did that, we did this, we went here, we did that. Look at what we did. Look at the pool I got. Look at the car I got. Look at the new, blah, 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 blah. You know what? Boy, the Bible says you're going to give an account for every idle word. We're going to have an awful lot of stuff to answer for at the judgment seat of Christ. That way, I guess that means that one of the safest way to go through life as a Christian is just, say less, listen more, think a little bit, read 10 times more than you do now. Just read and read and read and read and let God talk to you. But boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. It's a spirit in this world. It's not just, don't blame it on the edge. You know, there's a spirit at work in the world. And it's stirring up this rebellion toward parents. Disobedient to parents. Without natural affection. Isn't that sad? Without natural affection. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. We are a pleasure-loving, recreation-loving society. I'm glad, and I don't mean this in any kind of a way, because I love my brothers, and I went to some of the softball games myself, and I got excited, and I love that kind of stuff. But I tell you what, I can get 15 guys to a softball game faster than I could get 15 guys in the prayer room downstairs. And you don't even have to pay to come to the prayer room. We are lovers of those things. It stirs us up. We get excited about it. And good came out of that. A lot of good. Our guys were drawn together and there was camaraderie. But I'm talking about as a general condition and a trait. We get more excited about that. If I planned a church fishing trip, I bet you I'd have a better attendance than if I planned a street preaching outing, a tract passing out outing. Hey, we're going to go out and hand out some tracts in the neighborhood. We're going to go down to the beach and just witness to people. There'd be a less of a response than if I said, hey, we're going on a church picnic. Now, I'm not judging anybody's walk with God. I'm just saying it's a human trait. And there's a spirit in this world. We love our pleasure. We love our recreation. We love those things. So that means a Christian needs to be aware of that. Doesn't mean we can't have fun. Doesn't mean we can't have recreation. It doesn't mean that those things aren't good. It doesn't mean that blessings didn't come out of things that we've done where we just went together as a church and had a good time. I love that stuff. But I got to watch my own flesh. Because I find in me, I enjoy that a lot more than reading my Bible. I enjoy that a lot more than getting on my knees and praying with my brothers. I enjoy that a lot more than overcoming my own fear and getting out there and talking to somebody about Jesus Christ and preaching or giving out a tract. I respond to that kind of stuff much quicker. I'd be much happier if we just had social stuff every week. You know, that kind of, it appeals to us. So I'm just saying it's a spirit that is in this world. So as a child of God, I got to be aware of that. Keep a balance in your life, obviously, but just be aware of that. Learn to desire the things that God loves, right? God wants you to be happy. God wants you to get rest, recreation. God wants you to have a good time. You know, the disciples in Jesus Christ, they had, you know, they went on fishing trips frequently, right? So I'm not saying it was bad, but I'm just saying make sure that our priorities are right and we understand what our purpose is in life. Amen? All right, I'm not making anybody mad, am I yet? No? Well, I'm not trying hard enough then. All right, okay, I'll try harder. All right. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning. So we're an educated-oriented society. We got to know more, and we do know more. Knowledge is increasing. We know more than a 5-year-old today knows more probably than our great grandparents knew. I mean, it's scary sometimes what kids are learning now at such an early age. But anyway, who was it the other day was telling me? Might have been one of the guys on the trip was saying he's trying to figure out something on his computer, and like his 8-year-old said, "Daddy, you want me to help you with that?" Like a little kid comes in and fixes something on the computer, but ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, so the moral collapse. But it's not just moral collapse, but it's the moral collapse of America. Why is that significant? And here's another verse that I want you to turn to. Let me see. Did I even write this down? All right. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. You probably know how that is. The path of the just is as the shining light, which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Proverbs 4:18. So there's something about the path of the just is like the shining light. The Bible says in the book of Job that there is a path for the light. There is a way that the light goes. Which way does the light go? Which way does the sun travel? I mean, the sun moves from the east to the west, right? Light moves east to west. Right? Light in the scriptures is always synonymous with the Word of God, with truth. And light, the Bible says, there is a way for the light. And the path of the just is like the shining light. So light moves from the east to the west. Well, you know, ever since the gospel began in the days of the apostles, the gospel started, let's put it right over here. The gospel started right over here in the Middle East, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Syria, right? Antioch of Syria, and I mean that in the Middle East right there, and I was going to draw a map, but we don't have time. But which way did the gospel move? It moved in the direction that light moves. In fact, at one point during Paul's missionary travels, he wanted to go east. He wanted to go into Asia. You know, look on a map. That's east. He wanted to go toward China. And the Spirit of God said, no, you're going to go the wrong direction. Go the other way. It wasn't just because God did, it wasn't that God didn't care about the Chinese, but God works by his own principles. Everything in that book that God does, it's not just arbitrary. God just didn't spin the globe and go, bang, let's go there. It was like, it follows something in God's heart. It follows a truth. And things in the spiritual world mirror the things that are in the physical world. Light moves from east to west. That means the gospel had to go from the east to the west. And it did. It went from the Middle East to those first group of churches that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 were in Asia Minor. That would be where Turkey is today. All right? That's west. It went from the east to the west. That's the second place. All right? All those churches in Asia Minor, those are the ones that John wrote to in Revelation 2 and 3. They were all right there. But where did the gospel go from Asia Minor? Well, it moved to another continent. It moved into Europe. All right? It moved up into Europe. So here's Europe. Over here is England. And this is where the gospel next went. And it prospered there. I mean, people got saved there, beginning in Rome and Greece. And then from there up into in just the second century, the gospel went up into England and into Scotland and into Northern Europe. And there long before Catholic missionaries ever got to any of those places, there were already believers. Somebody had already gotten there ahead of them. And it was Bible-believing Christians that understood, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They understood what they were taught, and they believed it, and they went. But in general, that direction was to Europe, and especially to England. God's word ended up right here in that little country right there is where you and I got our King James Bible from England, where all the time in the world, one of the guys pointed out, I think it was Joshua Campbell pointed out to me. So we were talking about how relative time is and blah, blah, blah. And he said, well, time is always counted from England. And he's correct, right? I don't remember what that's called over there, Greenwich Mean Time, right? So there's a line runs through Greenwich, England, and that's where all our watches and all our time are measured from, right from England. And that's where the truth of God, which is going to measure every man, that's where it came from. In English, out of England. But you know what? As the gospel moved west, this began to morally fall apart. As the gospel moved from Asia Minor into this area, it wasn't long, not too many generations, these churches disappeared. This is all Muslim in here now. There's no light here now. It's all underground or hidden away in, you know, house churches. You can't find much of the gospel over here. I mean, even in the country it started in. You can't publicly preach on a street corner in Jerusalem, where the apostles first started out with the gospel. So, I mean, yeah, we're praying for Israel, and God is going to hold every nation accountable for what it does with Israel, but God still calls Israel spiritually Sodom. So God's not under any illusion that his people there are righteous yet. They're still unbelieving. And Israel is spiritually a wicked nation. Tel Aviv is one of the most wicked cities in the world. There are more homosexuals in Tel Aviv than San Francisco. So God isn't saying, oh, my people are righteous and they're good and they're holy and I can't wait to be there and live among them and reign among them. No, they still need to be converted and saved. But morally, this fell into a sewer. As the gospel moved from Asia Minor to Europe, this fell into a sewer. Then where did the gospel go from here? Where's number four? Crossed the ocean, and it came over here. Just so happens that America is number four. I don't think that's an accident. Now, there were other nations here that colonized the world, but other than England, there were all Catholic countries. Spain, where did Spain go? South America and some colonies in Africa. Where did France go? A Roman Catholic country. Those French and Spanish and Portuguese, all those Catholic nations, when men began to explore the world in the 14 and 1500s, Catholic nations went in all various directions. But England primarily only went to two continents. They came to America, a few colonies in the Caribbean. They had Bermuda, they had the Bahamas, they had Turks and Caicos, and I saw a list of countries, those little islands in the Caribbean that England colonized. But England headed for America. France headed for Canada. Spain headed for Central America and South America. Those are France, Catholic. Spain, Catholic. Portuguese headed for Africa. A lot of Portuguese colonies in Africa. And England headed for India. So England had India, huge colony, and America, 13 colonies that we all know about. Well, the gospel went with those men that, you know, as England moved into those places, the gospel went with them into those places. Many times the King James Bible itself. But it didn't, you know, rapidly or permanently take root in India, but it certainly did in the colonies. Because here in this place, following that principle from east to west, the gospel got to the shores of this country and it prospered here. It prospered here. Not because we're special. Not because somehow America is, you know, superior to the other nations. It's just that was God's plan. And then God intended America to be the missionary sending continent in the world. And for the next couple of hundred years, America sent out hundreds of more missionaries than anybody else did. And it's no secret that as the gospel prospered here, what happened to this? Is there much morality left in Europe? Not much at all. Even England itself is pretty much rapidly becoming, you know, a third-rate power. Nobody's interested in what England does anymore. They don't influence the world that much. You know, they're becoming more Islamic and more wicked. But as the gospel moved away from these places declined. And in the last days, the last bastion, the last stronghold of any fidelity to the Word of God, to any kind of biblical morality, has been this country. And do you know what? When this one falls, it's done. This is the fourth. When America goes down the sewer, you can write Ichabod on the entire globe. Because this country has been, until the last 50 years, we were a righteous nation in many ways. There was a fear of God here, even among the unsaved in the time of our grandparents. There was a morality here. I mean, I forget who that guy was, a famous quote of that guy that came here during the Revolutionary War, Tocqueville or something like that, and he said, is that his name? He said, America's strength is not its armies. It's not its wealth. America's strength is its churches. That's what he said as a third-party observer. He said, that's what has made America great, its churches. And that's the truth. But you know what's going on in its churches today? There's more sin in its churches today than there was in lost society 100 years ago. So America is going down the sewer. And as America goes down, that's an indication. Because there's no other continent for it to go to from here. From America, it's gone out in 100 different scattered directions. Right? The next stop would be the east. And the East, for the most part, is in darkness today. So America was the last stop for the gospel. I mean, as a whole, for a society to get a hold of truth. And for the most part, America did. I mean, what other country had the Word of God read in its classrooms as part of education until 1963? The Word of God and prayer were part of normal kids' upbringing. You know, back in the early days, what was that primer or something like in the like kids learned, I forget what it was called. Debbie, do you remember? Huh? The New England Primer. It was like a standard school book in every public school. You know what it was? The King James Bible. Stories out of the King James Bible, verses out of the King James Bible. Kids learned to read in public school out of a King James Bible. 1800s. Now, if you brought a King James Bible into school and opened it up, you'd probably get called into the principal's office or something. So I'm talking about America's moral collapse as a sign, indication, whatever, that we are very, very close to the coming of Jesus Christ. The moral virtue in this nation is nearly extinct. We entertain the world. You say, well, okay, that's bad for us. No, we influence the whole world. I remember my very first mission trip, second mission trip. We were in Peru, and there was some movie. And I just was a little naive about the way the world worked. I'd been to Mexico on a mission trip. That was my first one, but that was kind of out in the remote parts. But in Peru, we were in Lima. And I'd gone down there with several of our guys, and we spent a week in Peru. And this is back in the, 1980s, I think it was. But and with Pastor Dan and a couple of other preachers and whatnot. And I remember there was a movie at the time that was popular here. It was showing in the theaters here. It was Daniel Day-Lewis, My Left Foot. Right? We got to Lima, Peru, and one night I just wanted to go, walking around the neighborhood where our hotel was. And I go by a theater, and I was like, it just mystified me. There's Daniel Day-Lewis, and My Left Foot is playing, and it was playing in America. And I realized, and then more and more, now I'm paying attention, like, all of our American songs is what everybody's listening to. Our songs, our morality, the morality that, the moral lessons that you get from those fine, upstanding, righteous people in Hollywood. All of those, with solid marriages and a love for God. All that lifestyle that you and I watch a steady diet of and think, that doesn't affect us. We're dumber than dirt sometimes. But you know what? It's not just here. We pour that stuff out all over the world. I bet you a week after something premieres here, it's in Hong Kong. It's on the other side of the world. And the rest of the world wants to dress like us, sing like us, look like us, sin like us. Because at one time, we were the moral compass of the world. But now that compass is not pointing true north anymore. That compass is pointing south. And that's where this country's going, south. And that's where our morality has gone, south. And we take the world with us. Now, I know Europe has been there ahead of us. But when Europe fell a long time ago. But when America falls, and it's falling, it's nearly done now, it's down on its knees already, then you know what? Rapture practice time, man. Rapture practice time. It is time to look up because your redemption is drawing nigh. And the worse it gets, I don't rejoice in it. Because it hurts every one of us. It affects our children. But the worse it gets, the closer we get. And it gets worse according to the scripture. It's only going to get worse. What's the evidence of it? I got 5 minutes, so we're not going to get to some of the big things here. Just, there are so many areas here where this is true. Sexual activity at younger and younger ages. Kids, elementary school kids, sexting each other. Dirty pictures of their parts. Things that are talked about among our children that sailors wouldn't have talked about 30 years ago. It's just normal talk. It's normal speech. They see it on TV. They hear their mother and father cursing and F this and blankety blank that. Kids have picked it up. Little kids. You hear them in the stores. You see them on the playground. You see them in the streets, in the schools. They've got a filthy mouth before they're even out of elementary school. I've heard little kids in elementary school curse worse than I did when I was just before I got saved. Immorality. Here's a book, by the way. Here's a little book that's very, very popular right now on Amazon. I didn't check to see what its list is, but it's called Deal With It. It's a book published by a website called GURL, Girl. They publish a book. The authors of that website made a book. It's called Deal With It. A whole new approach to your body, brain, and life as a girl. Its target audience is 10 to 12-year-olds. This book teaches them how to masturbate, teaches them sexual positions, teaches them how to oral sex, 10-year-olds. It's very popular on Amazon right now. And I read some of the reviews this afternoon. Reviews by mothers. By mothers who thought, oh, glowing reviews. I want my girl to be able to function in this world. And this is the world she lives in. And she needs to know what's going on. And I'm so glad for the boldness, the bravery of the authors of this book who would publish something so helpful for my 10-year-old. Are we sick and twisted or what? We are a sick and twisted society. And I know I'm not telling you something you don't already know. But America is, I mean, you know what you do when the toilet gets full. And I think God is like ready, his hand is on the lever. We're ready. God is ready just, okay. Didn't he say in the Old Testament that he wasn't ready to kill the Amorites because their iniquity was not yet full? I don't think the bowl is full yet, but man, it's close. I think God is ready just to flush this nation. You know, we need as a people, not to point a finger at the wicked, but as God's people, it's supposed to break our hearts. Jeremiah stood in a nation just like ours. Jeremiah stood in a nation maybe worse than ours, I don't know. They were pagan, they were idolaters, they were worshiping the sun. These were God's people. You know what Jeremiah did? He didn't print sermons, you know, and rant and rave. You know what Jeremiah did most of the time? He wept and wept and wept and prayed and wept and warned his people. But we're not too broken up about it because it's almost like, even to Christians, it doesn't seem to be really that bad. I mean, okay, so, I mean, I would never do that. I would never let my kids do that. But, all right, it's not so bad. We're like closer to the brink than we even realize. The lawlessness, the violence, the drug culture. Staten Island, from what I remember, is like one of the highest areas in the country for pill addiction. Right here. Not Manhattan, Staten Island.
That's heroin.
Huh?
It's heroin
now. Because the pills have gotten too expensive. So our neighbors, the island that you and I were put in the middle of to be missionaries to, the 500,000 people that live on this island, have one of the highest drug rates in the whole country. And you say, well, that's the problem of living in a big city. I can't wait till I get to Tennessee and I settle down somewhere where it's nicer. I'm going to read you some statistics. The myth of rural safety. All right, you think it's better in the country? I'll just read you a few things here. A study on national addiction and substance abuse at Columbia University revealed this. The alarming rate of drug and alcohol use in rural America. The study found that eighth graders in rural America are 104% more likely than those in an urban setting to use amphetamines, including methamphetamines, and 50% more likely to use cocaine. They are 83% likelier to use crack cocaine and 34% likelier to smoke marijuana than eighth graders in urban centers. The study also found that eighth graders in rural areas were 70% likelier to have gotten drunk already, at least once in their life, 29% more likelier to drink alcohol on a regular basis. Eighth graders were more than twice as likely in the country to smoke and nearly five times likelier to use smokeless tobacco.
No.
Chew. Among 10th graders, use rates in rural areas exceeded those in large urban areas for every drug except marijuana and methamphetamine known as ecstasy. Among 12th graders, use rates in rural America exceeded those in large urban areas for crack, cocaine, amphetamines, inhalants, alcohol, cigarettes, and smokeless tobacco. And that was a study done 14 years ago. So if you think, well, it's just the sin of the big cities. No, it's the same. It's the same in rural America. Sometimes worse. All right? But, so it permeates our whole world. It permeates our whole society. The violence, the cruelty. We're not even going to touch on the homosexuality tonight. I'm going to save that for an evening on its own. The history of America's growing acceptance and approval, even among some so-called Bible-believing Christian groups, of homosexuality. It's being aggressively pushed as, you know, being a norm. And we'll talk about it more. I want to spend more time on that. Here's another thing. the feminization of our men. We're a very feminine society. You know what drew me to this church 30 years ago, 35 years ago? This is the honest to God's truth. Because I grew up in a typical church where the women were mostly the ones faithful and involved. And the men weren't really anything that as a young man I wanted to model myself after. It was mostly old men and ladies. My own father was, you know, a backbencher. And my mom was running the missionary society and the Sunday school, and she was a faithful, godly woman. Her and dozens of other women in the church. And this wasn't any culture I wanted to be around longer than I had to. When I was 18, I left as fast as I could and got out of Dodge. And I came here to New York. Then I got saved, and I got exposed to this church. And you know what God had going on here even way back then? This, like, overwhelmed me. This was a man's church. Now, that doesn't mean that women aren't important, and women aren't the core and the strength and the vibrant heart of a church. That's important. But this was not an effeminate church. I was impressed that there are actually men there, real men, that were excited about Jesus Christ. That's what drew me here in the first place, and the doctrine. But it was like, I was telling other guys, I mean, I went to Bible college, and it was, I don't know, sissies in a sense. And that doesn't mean, but I mean, it's a part of our culture. It's more and more a part of our culture. The Bible even says that when Israel sinned against God and departed from God, God said, I'm going to give women to rule over you. And I don't think that's the kind with the skirts on. I think it's just men who act like women. Men who are sensitive about what you say about them. You can hurt their feelings. They'll sulk in the corner for an hour if you don't like them. I mean, men that get their feelings hurt and care about how, you know, what people think about them. I mean, think about the men that built this country. Think about the men of the Bible, the Davids, the Elijahs, men that knew what was right, knew what God wanted them to do. They did it whether anybody liked it or not. They didn't need a week of sensitivity training to be a preacher. They knew what God wanted them to do. And we are becoming, God help that this church would ever stop, that men in this church would ever stop living right, leading their families, being bold, opening their mouths with grace and love, but open your mouth and be a man. Step up. No woman should be more faithful in this place than a man. Thank God for the faithful women in here. Where would we be if women hadn't stuck with this? But I'm telling, God help any of you husbands if your wife reads her Bible more than you do. If her wife witnesses more than you do, you're an embarrassment. And you're not leading your home like you were supposed to. You ought to be the example that your wife would admire. Your wife ought to want to be like you and follow your walk with God. Be a man enough to do that. I've heard guys say, well, you know, I let my wife read with the kids. And I know sometimes that's necessary because the guy's working 18 hours a day. I understand that. And I know everybody's circumstances are different. But if you can do it, but just don't want to do it, because you think your wife is the one that should do that, you're the leader in your home. You're the man of your house. You're supposed to, I don't mean you're King Kong and you just bump everybody around and tell everybody what to do. I'm saying you lead by example. You want your children to be godly, then you be godly. You want your family to think that prayer actually matters, then let them know you pray. Let them see you pray. Let them hear you pray. You want your kids to grow up and read the Bible and actually desire it and want to know what's in there, then let them know you read your Bible. Let them see you read your Bible. Let them hear you talk about your Bible. That's why some of the kids that have grown up in here have no respect for their parents, because they know you're one way here and you're something else back there. And especially the men. I would be embarrassed if my wife could outpray me. I don't mean we have a contest or anything. But I'm saying, we are, God put men to lead. Like it or not, you might not like that, but that's what God told us to do. And when a church stops having its men lead, thank God there are like Deborahs in the Bible, then when a man won't do it, then a woman steps up and God bless her if that's what she has to do. When a man won't do it, then a woman, thank God there are some that will just go ahead and do it. But that's not what God intended them to do. And listen, men, you're going to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. If you ever left a vacuum, a spiritual vacuum in your home that your wife felt like, well, somebody needs to pray for the kids. Somebody needs to lead in spiritual things. And, you know, God help you women if that's your nature and you just want to push your man around and dominate his life. But that doesn't give you a license to do that. But men, you're going to answer for what you didn't do in your house. And I know you guys work hard and you come home tired, your muscles are sore, and you know, it should be enough. I go out and I work and I bring a paycheck home and I put the roof over my family's head. That is not enough. That's not what God said was. God put you as the pastor of your home. But our country is getting more and more effeminate. And it's not even a saved man that said that. Here's a guy named John Glubb. He was actually head of the British military. He created the Arab Legion, and he was a student of history. He remarked that the rise of feminism is one of the certain signs of a nation that is declining. When the men get more effeminate, when they get less like men, it's a sign of a nation that's declining. And we've got men in leadership that must have lace on their underwear or something. There's something that isn't right. We got men that are afraid to confront our enemies, and they'll criticize and rebuke our friends. You know, they're tough with the little nation, and they're mouse with the big ones. We're weak. Our leaders are more and more like women and not like men, and that bodes pretty ill for our nation. But God help us when it comes to spiritual leadership. Men need to lead by examples. This guy said it's a sign of a nation that's declining. It is excessively concerned with material comfort. Here's a sign of an effeminate man. Excessively concerned with his own material comfort and physical well-being, neither of which are traits of a warrior. What soldier on a battlefield ever cared whether he was sleeping on dirt or a Sealy Posturepedic? In fact, if you gave him a Sealy Posturepedic, he would probably laugh in your face and sleep on the dirt. You know, the early Christians, and you were told in the Bible, men, you're supposed to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. There's a certain mentality and attitude that goes with that. Traits of feminism, and ladies are supposed to be this way. I mean, ladies are supposed to be soft, and you ought to make life as comfortable for your wife as you possibly can. But I'm talking about the men. It says, a feminism in a man is when he thinks the worst thing you can say of somebody is that he is insensitive. If that's not an effeminate epitaph, I don't know what is. Now, this is the leader of the British military, John Glubb. Effeminate men can be cruel, but they are never brave. That's interesting. An effeminate man can be cruel, and the world takes that for bravery. But that's not bravery. It says, shooting a woman holding a baby, as was done at Ruby Ridge, is cruel, but it wasn't brave. Meddling in the affairs of small countries, while fearfully kowtowing to large countries like China, is effeminate and cowardly. Paradoxically, it is the warrior who is sensitive to beauty and the sweetness of life. That is so because the warrior knows how fleeting and short life actually is. He does not cling to it, but he savors it, but he is loyal to higher things. End of quote. A soldier is loyal to something higher than his own comfort and his own well-being. A soldier is loyal to something higher, someone higher. And the fact that we are becoming a more feminine nation is an indication that we're almost done. We're almost done. Wouldn't be surprising if our next president... That would be pretty much the icing on the cake, wouldn't it be? Wouldn't that be God, like he said to Israel? When you're done spiritually, I'm going to give women to rule over you. Hey, we're about there. Wouldn't surprise me at all if she wins the election next time. And God will say, okay, that's what you want, and that's what you get. And we're almost there. Now listen, I have something for all you Facebook people next Wednesday. Something that I think you're going to appreciate. I'm not picking on anybody. My wife has Facebook. So, and she'll be here when I give this. So, but it's actually not a Christian that did it. It's a psychological study over the effect of social media on relationships, especially on marriages. Guess what? Scientifically proven, the effect of social media on interpersonal relationships, and particularly your marriage, it will ruin your relationship with people, and it can ruin your marriage. We'll talk about that next time. We're out of time. Thank you for being so patient tonight. Indications that we're close to the coming of the Lord. America is going down the sewer faster. And there isn't anything that you and I can do to stop it, but you know what we can do? We can reach out to somebody next door to us. We can reach out to somebody, give them the gospel. We might not be able to turn a nation around in its course because, I mean, history is pretty consistent. You trample on that book, you reject the Lord, you turn a deaf ear to what God wants you to do, and there's pretty much no hope for your nation. But that doesn't mean the guy across the street won't listen. That doesn't mean the guy at the gas station won't listen. That doesn't mean the lady on the plane won't listen. That doesn't mean that God can't give you some divine appointments with people here and there, and you can draw, you can bring one more. You can save one more. So we can't stop doing that, no matter how bad it gets. We got to keep doing that. But let's wake up, all right? All right, let's bow our heads. Father, Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. I thank you, Father, for the truth of it. Lord.